I would also say I brought with me two different issues of our seminary little paper called The Faith Pulpit. Both of them are articles that I wrote. One was in the summer of this year, and then the other one was in the summer of last year. And the one from last year talks about law and gospel, and that's part of what I'm doing here today, talking about the difference between law and gospel. The law, according to Romans chapter 3, the law is described in verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. There are going to be two statements in this verse. One of them says, by keeping the law or trying to keep the law, you will not be justified or declared righteous. You won't have your sins forgiven. They won't be blotted out. Christ's righteousness will not be credited to your account if you try to earn justification by law keeping. By the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. What is the purpose of the law? To show people that they are sinners. So that's chapter 3. In chapter 6, talking about living the Christian life, knowing that we are dead to sin and alive to God. He says in verse 11, likewise reckon, consider ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. When you became a believer, the control that your sin nature had was broken. It wasn't removed, unfortunately, but the control was broken. So he says, consider yourself to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God, because the Holy Spirit came to live within you to give you power to obey God. Verse 12, therefore, or let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body. Is it possible for a truly saved person to let sin reign in his or her mortal body? You bet it is. And Paul says, don't do it. It's possible to refuse to let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust of. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God, and those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Now in John chapter 1, verse 17, we read, the law came by Moses. He does not mean law as a way of salvation came by Moses, because law was never a way of salvation. But as a way of living one's life, God had given to Old Testament believers the law to govern their conduct. It was external. It could produce godliness. You can't read Psalm 119 to see how these people loved God. But there was something better. And when he talks about the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, he said, it's not going to be external, but I'm going to write it in your hearts and on your minds. So, Old Testament believers were saved by grace through faith, just as we are. But they were governed in their conduct by law. We are no longer governed in our conduct by law. We're governed by grace. He says, you're not under law, but under grace. Grace does make demands upon us as to how we're to live our lives. And there are all sorts of verses that talk about this. And if I get off onto this subject, I'm not going to get back onto the judgment seat of Christ. But it has a bearing on it, because people, even very fine Bible teachers in any other respect, but they use the law to try to motivate Christians. And you can always tell it's law because it produces feelings of guilt and terror of God. So we were in Hebrews chapter 10 this morning, the first 18 verses, and we saw the once for all death and resurrection of Jesus Christ washes away every single sin, past, present, and future, out of God's records. Verse 10 says, by the will of God, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Verse 12, this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Verse 14, by one offering he has reached the goal or accomplished the purpose forever for them that are sanctified. So, verse 15, the Holy Spirit is a witness to us, and that witness is found in verse 17. Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. And so, grace principles follow. Verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into that very inner room that no one was allowed in except one man and only once a year. That's the very presence of God. We have boldness to enter into that room by the blood of Jesus Christ. And if that weren't good enough, verse 21, having an high priest over the house of God. He not only died once for all and rose again, but he's at the Father's right hand praying for us. He's our high priest. Why don't we have a special priesthood? Because Jesus alone is our high priest. Hebrews 7 makes it clear. It says two things about the priesthood. One, the Aaronic or Levitical priesthood was tied to the law. And with a change in the law, there's a change in the priesthood. And that change was a setting aside and annulling of the law. And so, there's a particular denomination today that says its young men are either in the Aaronic priesthood or a Melchizedekian priesthood. And the writer of Hebrews says, sorry, there's no more Aaronic priesthood. And then, towards the end of the chapter, it says, and there's only one priest in the Melchizedekian priesthood, and unless he dies, it's not going to pass on to anyone else, and he ever lives to make intercession for us. So he has an unchangeable priesthood, one that doesn't pass. So sorry about all your Melchizedekian priests, but they're fake. At any rate, we have a high priest. Verse 21, 22, let us draw near. What has he given us? He's given us the privilege of prayer. And then verse 23, let us hold fast. You say, what's he talking about? Well, the latter end of verse 23 is the clue. For he is faithful that promised. Not only has he given us the privilege of prayer, but he's given us promises. And he is faithful. He binds himself to those promises for my name's sake. And in 1 John 2, little children, your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. It isn't because you're good or I'm good. It's because he is faithful. And then, verse 24 and 25, let us consider one another to provoke. Now, some Bibles must end there because there are lots of people who are good at provoking. But this verse says to provoke to love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. God has given us people. He's given us prayer. He's given us promises. He's given us other believers in local churches to encourage one another. And you're excited in a very positive way about all of these wonderful things. And then you look at verse 26. If we sin willfully after that we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. And that's like driving on the interstate at 65 miles an hour and then throwing it in the reverse. What do we have to look forward to? A certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. This doesn't sound positive. This sounds very negative. And that's the clue. He's writing to a group of people who are divided. Some Hebrews are true believers in Jesus Christ, and he's writing to encourage them. But there were some on the fringe who said, well, we've heard what you have to say about the Christian faith. That's plan A. What's plan B? And he says, the lake of fire. You know, if that's what you want, that's what you're going to get. And I'll show that to you. But you know, if Brother Burkheiser was seen in his jeans, it's a good thing he's not Jewish, or they would have been Levi's. Right? All right, moving on. Notice how these people for whom verse 26, they sin willfully. How can you as a believer sin willfully and not have that sin forgiven when by definition he's already told you all of your sins, past, present, and future, are washed away and are under the blood of Jesus Christ? So look at how these people are described in verse 29. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who A, has trodden underfoot the Son of God. Secondly, they've counted the blood of the covenant wherewith they were sanctified an unholy thing, a common thing, an ordinary thing. And they've done despite, they've taken lightly and insulted the Spirit of grace. This threefold description of an unsaved Jewish person who says, it's okay, I'm one of God's chosen people. And he says, look, the blood of the covenant that Moses had, you've insulted that. You have not taken the Son of God seriously. You've despised the sacrifice on the cross. And when the Holy Spirit has tried to convict you of your sinfulness, you insult him. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. In verse 30 says, the Lord shall judge his people. So you can say, well, I'm one of God's chosen people. But when he judges you, that's not going to be a deterrent at all. So at the end of verse 38, the just shall live by faith. If any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. We are not of them who draw back to perdition. We are of them who believe to the saving of the soul. You need to learn to distinguish law, gospel, and grace. Law and gospel is talking about a true plan of salvation. It's not by works, but purely through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But then, law versus grace is talking about how do you live the Christian life. As I said, John 1:17, law came by Moses, grace and truth as guidelines for Christian living came by Jesus Christ. And so we emphasize this, and that's why my approach to the judgment seat of Christ is, in fact, the way it is. All right, I'm looking at the outline, and what I want us to do is to look at Roman numeral 2. I may get back to cover some of the things in point one that I haven't touched upon, but I want us to look at, because I started to tell you that I think the nature of the rewards, the crowns, are going to be an increased ability, an increased capacity to radiate the brightness of Christ. So look at these points here. First, they're related to Christ's return. We saw that in 2 Timothy chapter 4, where he uses the athletic illustrations of a boxer. Verse 7, I have fought a good fight, and then a runner, I have finished my race or my course, I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown characterized by righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but also unto them that love his appearing. So these crowns or gold medals are related to when Christ returns. The coming of Christ for believers, the rapture, and the judgment seat of Christ will take place immediately following the rapture. While the tribulation is going on down here on earth, we will be with Christ, and the judgment seat of Christ will be occurring. And then in Revelation 19, when you see Christ returning at the end of the tribulation, we return with him, and it says that the saints are clothed in white garments, and the garments are the righteous deeds of the saints. It's not just the imputed righteousness of Christ, but now the judgment seat has taken place, and we are rewarded. And so in Revelation 20, blessed are those who take part in the first resurrection, for they live and reign with him for 1,000 years. All right, the second point, not only are they related to Christ's return, but at the time of Christ's return, the glorification of our bodies, this ability to reflect and radiate the glory, the brightness of Christ. Philippians chapter 3. Verses 20 and 21, for our conversation, literally our citizenship, is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile or lowly bodies. Notice, a change occurs when Christ returns. Who shall change our lowly bodies, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, his body characterized by glory. How's God going to do that? He says, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things to himself, which is a polite way of saying it's none of your business how he's going to do it. He says, I'm God, I've got the power, and I'm making you a promise. Trust me. You wouldn't understand it if I gave you the details. He's going to transform our bodies that they may be able to radiate the brightness of Christ. We saw in Romans 8, this is capital C, that this ability to radiate the brightness of Christ is both a benefit of the gospel. Romans 8:30, those whom he justified, them he also glorified. But it's also a reward for faithfulness. And so we looked at that in the closing time that we had of the last hour. Revelation 4 talks about the 24 elders casting their crowns at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. How can we harmonize that with the commands to be faithful? And if we are faithful, we will receive a crown. Here he tells us in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 10, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. I have on the back side of my sheet, it's the second page on yours, a verse from the gospel song, The Sands of Time Are Sinking, where it says, The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. So, under Roman numeral 3, where are these crowns mentioned in the New Testament? And I would also make a suggestion. Rather than thinking of these as five different crowns, it is possible to think of them as describing this same thing, the ability and increased ability to radiate the brightness and glory of Christ. But each are described in a certain way. So you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul talks about his ministry in serving Christ. And he talks about his faithfulness in doing this. Verse 24, know you not that they which run in a race run all, but one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain. Now he's not saying there's only one crown, and too bad for you because I'm the one who's going to get it. Because remember what it was said in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And not to me only, but also to all those who love his appearing. There are enough crowns to go around for all of us. What he's saying here is, there are no consolation prizes. If you don't run lawfully and don't run in the race, you don't receive a crown. Now you may have the ability to radiate the brightness of Christ like a 5-watt bulb, but there's so much more. I could have a glass, all right, a styrofoam cup, half full of water. But for the sake of the illustration, let's say it's full of water. I could have next to the pulpit a barrel full of water. Both are full, but one has a greater capacity than the other. So he says, run that you may obtain. Look at verse 25, 1 Corinthians 9. Every man that strives for the mastery is temperate or has self-control in all things. Now, they, the athletes in the Olympics, do it to obtain a corruptible crown. You know, an olive branch with some flowers stuck in it. Have you ever given your mother a corsage on Mother's Day, and even if she keeps it in the refrigerator and waters it and whatever, sooner or later, it's all wilted and you have to toss it. So they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we live our lives that we might obtain an incorruptible crown, one that's not going to get old, that one that's not going to fade away. So he says, I run. Here's the running illustration. Not as uncertainly, so fight I, the boxing illustration, not as one that beats the air. Now, if you're shadow boxing in practice, nothing wrong with that. But if you're in a ring with a real live opponent, you'd better not be shadow boxing and turn your back to the opponent. So he's saying, I run the race not as uncertainly. I never enjoyed gym class. One of the requirements, of course you can tell my size and shape is not built, whether that's the reason or that's the result, it's hard to say. But I never enjoyed gym class. If I tried in running track, I still came in last, but I had the dry heaves as a result. If there, I would never sign up for the, 100 meter dash, whatever it is. If there were a race known as the 1 inch dash, I would sign up because starting wasn't my problem. And Paul says, you've got to hang in there. If you want to receive a crown, there's one available, but you've got to run and you've got to keep under, verse 27, under control, my body. Keep it in subjection, lest that by any means, after I preach to others, I myself should be disqualified. He's talking about running the race or disqualified from the boxing match. That crown, that ability, increased ability to radiate the glory of Christ is incorruptible. I've got to see, is it 12:30 that we have to cut this off? All right. The second crown mentioned in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 is sometimes called the soul winner's crown. It's for those who witness and share the gospel with people. So in verses 18, 19, and 20, Paul can say, wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown characterized by rejoicing? Are not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? Paul looked forward to Christ's return because the people that he had won to the Lord would be a crown characterized by rejoicing. Now, the point isn't that you have X number of converts to your name. The point is that you witness to people that you know. Many of you know that in late February of 2011, I suffered a minor stroke. That's why I'm using the walker. I still teach a full load of seminary classes. I'm so grateful that the Lord has allowed that. But I spent 5 days in the regular hospital. I was glad that our school had Blue Cross Blue Shield because that was over $20,000. Of course, they did all sorts of things, you know, x-rays, CAT scans, MRIs. They didn't find anything. But at any rate, I went on to 14 days of rehab, and that was $30,000. When I, the first day that I went to rehab, I ate lunch there, and the stroke had affected my left hand and my left leg, and I'm left-handed. I couldn't write my name. I couldn't lift a spoon to eat with, but within 13 or 14 days, I had regained that ability. I am so grateful to the Lord. There was a truck driver by trade who was also a stroke victim. We sat at the same table, and the first time I met him, I said, oh, you don't have Splenda. You've only got Sweet and Low. Too bad, you know. That, at supper time, later that day, I sat at the same table as Bill, and he brought out this sack of Splenda. He had called his wife, and so we became good friends. And I saw him in outpatient therapy, too. And I've witnessed to him. I've prayed for him, and he always said amen at the end of the prayers. You know, he wasn't offended by my praying. I'm still witnessing, and I still haven't gotten an answer from him. But one of the last times I talked with him, he said, oh, things are pretty good. He said, I've got a motorized wheelchair, but I'm trying to get a trailer to cart it around. And I says, oh, how much would that be? He says, oh, about $450. And I said, I've got a check with your name on it for $500. And he started to cry. And his wife came on. And so we went out to eat. And I gave him the check. And as we're leaving the restaurant, I said to him, my goal, Bill, is not to get you into a church. My goal is that you will know that your sins are forgiven because Jesus is your Savior. That's what counts, the witness. It's not how many people can you count. But undoubtedly, even a clock that's stopped is right twice a day. So if you keep witnessing, sooner or later you're going to have some people that you will have won to the Lord. And they will be your crown of rejoicing. Then the third crown, the crown of life. And you say, well, isn't eternal life a free gift? It certainly is. I read a story, I think it was in Reader's Digest, about a police officer stopping a driver. And the fellow didn't have a license. And he didn't have a license because he couldn't read. You know, he could go to a restaurant and his wife could tell him what was on the menu, or he could watch TV. I mean, he survived. He wasn't absolutely miserable, but he couldn't read. If you can read, think of the wonderful advantage that you have. Your capacity to read just enhances the quality of your life. And so that's what I see here in this chapter. It's not the gift of eternal life, but it's the ability to enjoy it to a greater capacity. So he says here in James chapter 1, there are two different words for test, to put to the test. There's the ordinary word, and then there's a word which means to test in order to demonstrate that it's real. You go visit a friend, and maybe they're married now and they have kids, and they're bragging about how little Johnny or Susie is a wonderful piano player, and little Johnny or Susie makes the mistake of showing up at that time, and the proud mother or father says, oh, sit down, Johnny, and play for my friend here. That may be a temptation to the kid, but it's not, well, I don't know what little Johnny or Susie's going to do. No, the proud parent is sure that their kid is going to demonstrate what a wonderful piano player they are. So in verse 3, knowing this, that the trying of your faith, this is the word, the demonstration of your faith, works patience. Now you don't need to know Greek to realize that merely testing of your faith may produce patience or it may not, depending on whether you pass the test or not. The same sun melts the wax and hardens the clay. So we need to ask, what are we going to be when the fire or the sun, the heat of adversity comes into our life? Are we going to melt and allow God to mold us, or are we going to harden ourselves like the clay? The demonstration of your faith works patience. And then in verse 12, the second time this word is used, blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he is approved or when it is demonstrated, he shall receive the crown of life. Just because you're tested doesn't mean you're going to pass the test. And so this verse wouldn't make sense if we didn't realize that when he's tried is when he has been approved or has been proven to be true. He shall receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to them that love him. This, as I say, is, I don't believe, is the gift of eternal life, but it's the ability, an increased ability to enjoy that life. Well, we've looked at D, the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give. Lastly, let's look at 1 Peter chapter 5. For many years, I interpreted this gift as being available only to Christian leaders. And it may even be, I think I've listed it that way. But I want you to see that I think it's expanded to all believers. Because it says, the elders who are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder. Peter is describing this as a Christian leader. And I'm a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed or shepherd or pastor the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight. That oversight is the word that's translated bishop elsewhere. Taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, not as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. Flock, of course, you picture sheep. And sheep have a shepherd. And the word pastor means shepherd. So he says, when the chief shepherd, the chief pastor, the Lord Jesus himself shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that doesn't fade away. But then notice, he says, you younger, submit yourselves to the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. How do you treat the elders in your church? How do you treat the pastor or pastors in your church? God is keeping watch and wants to reward you, but you have to be faithful in humbling yourself under the mighty hand of God so that he may, verse 6, exalt you in due time. What happens when adversity comes into our life, the heavy hand of God? We ought to humble ourselves, verse 6, so that he can exalt you in due time. And then he says, verse 7, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. But when problems come into your life, that's the time that you tend to say, God doesn't love me anymore. Nobody cares for me. He says, cast your care upon him. He does care for you. And then he says, be sober, be diligent, because your adversary, your enemy, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith. How do you resist the devil? It's not by performing an exorcism. Notice how he says we're to do it in verse 9. Knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. How do you respond to afflictions? The devil wants to test you and to tempt you by those afflictions. But if you, instead of saying, nobody else has ever suffered like I've had to suffer, if you realize that the same afflictions are being accomplished in your brethren that are in the world, and that God is in control, he's the God of all grace, who's called us, the ultimate goal, to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, will make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. So yes, it's primarily for Christian leaders, but it's also for those of us in a local church and how we respond to the leadership of the church. Are we grateful to God for them, and do we, whether we always agree or not, humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God? God has given us leaders primarily for this purpose. You notice in Hebrews chapter 13, he says, verse 7 and then verse 17, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken to you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation or their behavior. If The leadership of our church is faithful in preaching and teaching God's word, and it's reinforced by godly example. We have the responsibility to remember and to follow that. Verse 17 is even more clear. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. So it may be very true that at the judgment seat of Christ, God will be asking our leaders in the local church for them to give an account about your behavior. Were you submissive? You didn't always agree? That's fine. Nothing wrong with that. But were you divisive in the church? Did you build up the church or were you tearing it down? All of that figures into the judgment seat of Christ. Well, two woes are now past, with one in the not-too-distant future. And so I think I'll leave it at that. Let's pray. Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus, work in our hearts and lives. Make us better and stronger Christians, motivated by grace rather than by law. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.